Good evening and welcome everyone to the midweek study class. Welcome also to those on the telephone or watching through the streaming service. We're going to have a continuation of Sam's studies around Ezekiel, and his theme tonight is Ezekiel the priest. And he's asked as an introduction that we read from Ezekiel chapter 24. So that reading then serves as introduction to Sam's words around Ezekiel the priest. Thanks, Sam.
Thanks, Brother Joseph. And good evening, everyone. So I know I said that these studies weren't going to be about the prophecy, but it is, as we saw a bit last time, a little bit useful to know a little bit about the prophecy in order to get to know the prophet. And last time, if you remember, we started with a timeline of how Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel sort of all fit together, being parallel prophets, but sort of in three different places, physically quite far apart from each other. So, but tonight we'll home in just on Ezekiel, and this is in the form of a timeline, because most of the prophecy is pretty well dated, and it's delivered, with a couple of exceptions, in chronological order. So, as we might have mentioned last time, Ezekiel starts 5 years into the captivity of Jehoiachin, and from the start of his prophecy, he's only got 6 years to go until the final fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And all his dates are in terms of that captivity, how many years into the captivity they are. We saw that right back at the beginning of the book. It starts with that. And how he dates the book is really quite significant when we compare it to his contemporaries, which were Jeremiah and Daniel. So Daniel, as we mentioned last time, I think, dates his prophecy in terms of Babylonian and Persian emperors. So his prophecy, for example, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1, the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. So that's Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, he says it's the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar had been ruling Babylon itself for longer than 2 years at that point. But Daniel is referring to the rule of Nebuchadnezzar over the nation of Judah, which had been going for 2 years at that point. So it's apt for a prophet whose main concern is that eternal struggle between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. So Daniel dates his prophecy per the kingdom of men dating, because that's the kingdom that had gained the ascendancy when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. Jeremiah, on the other hand, dates his prophecy in terms of the kings of Judah, as you'd expect, because that's what the king's book of Kings and the book of Chronicles do. And that's, of course, very appropriate for a prophet sent to the people and the kings of Judah. But when the kingdom of Judah falls, Jeremiah has no more dates in his prophecy, so no more reference points, and his dating system basically stops at that point. So we don't know how long after the fall of Jerusalem, how long after the end of Zedekiah's reign, that Jeremiah winds up in Egypt, for example, or how long he spends in Egypt, because once the kingdom of Judah ends, once the reign of Zedekiah ends, he stops dating his prophecies, which... So, again, apt for a prophet sent to Judah and Jerusalem. Ezekiel, on the other hand, as we've seen, is in captivity. And so, again, aptly, he dates all his references from the beginning of that captivity, which is when Jehoiachin surrendered to Babylon. So, Zedekiah, that's our final king, starts up in blue there, has been reigning for 5 years of his 11-year reign at the opening of Ezekiel's book. And Ezekiel has been in captivity for the same length of time. So the first section of the book is Ezekiel's call. So we looked a little bit at that last time, Ezekiel chapter 1 to 3. And at the end of Ezekiel chapter 3, right at the beginning of his call, Ezekiel is made dumb by God. So he's allowed only from that point on, or for the next 7 or 7.5 years, he's only allowed to speak God's message to the people. And this dumbness is not relieved until Ezekiel chapter 33. So this happens towards the end of the 12th year of his captivity, so he's unable to speak for 7 and a bit years, or for over 30 chapters of his 48-chapter book. apart from delivering God's message. Ezekiel is unable to say anything else. So for the first year and a bit of his prophecy, Ezekiel is also lying on either his left or his right side, as well as eating, as we saw last time, I think, bread baked over burning animal excrement, just to add to the joys of his ministry. So he spends a total of 430 days of lying on either side, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that later. So that takes over a year of his ministry there. So we've got the period of dumbness there, the period of him lying on his side. And that section that goes from the start of his message up until Ezekiel 24, so in a 48-chapter book, that's halfway through the book, that whole section is really taken up with, as you might expect, prophecies about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It's not hugely positive. It's really 21 chapters after the intro of constant warnings, with the exception of the second half of chapter 20. It's really just constant warnings about the judgments that are coming on Judah and Jerusalem. God's not even really trying to get Judah to repent at this stage. He's just telling them that their judgment's coming and telling them why it's coming. And then we come to the sort of the nadir of the book in Ezekiel chapter 24. So as Joe's just read it for us, at the beginning of that chapter, it says, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even this same day. The king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. So big emphasis on the day, this particular day. This is the day the siege of Jerusalem begins. And Ezekiel 24 marks the end of all the warnings about the coming siege and about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Their fate is really sealed from this point onwards. And as Joe read, it's also very much the saddest chapter in the book, and not just because Jerusalem's destruction begins, but because Ezekiel's wife dies. So in verse 15 and 16, word of Yahweh came to me, saying, Behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning, bind the tire of thy head upon thee, put thy shoes upon thy feet, cover thy lips, no form of mourning whatsoever, no change of dress. Eat not the bread of men. So these have to be, I think, amongst the sort of saddest four verses in the Bible. And verse 18 expresses, I think, by this point, Ezekiel's own resignation, his acceptance of God's will. I spake to the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. And the next morning, well, I did as I was commanded and did not weep or mourn for her. So we saw the book sort of opens with Ezekiel refusing to comply with God's directions, refusing to accept God's will, God's role for him. But I think by this point, Ezekiel has completely accepted that God knows best. And if you want to chat afterwards about people in the scriptures who die, not because they've done something wrong, but because they're intended to be a sign from God, more than happy to do so. And we know examples include people like Moses and Uzzah and Lazarus. So right in the middle of this book of 48 chapters, at chapter 24 comes the lowest point in the book. It's the end of the warnings to Judah, the beginning of the final siege of Jerusalem, the death of the desire of Ezekiel's eyes, as she's described in verse 15. Their marriage was clearly one of love. You know, the Bible doesn't call her, Ezekiel's old woman or anything like that. Ezekiel's wife has obviously supported him in the prophetic work for 4.5 years up to this point. She's endured with Ezekiel, him lying on his side for over a year. She's endured him being dumb up until now for 4.5 years. She's probably helped him to cook, food with dung. And she found herself taking on a role that was probably both unexpected and probably unwanted initially, at least. And with a stroke, God removes even that support from Ezekiel. And he does as he's commanded. He doesn't shed a tear. He doesn't mourn. And we complain if the poor air conditioning is too hot or too cold. You know, what a man this Ezekiel is. So as we mentioned, Ezekiel 24 marks the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem by Babylon, and this siege lasts 18 months. Now, curiously, and we'll talk about this next time, or the time, oh, there is no time after here, but yeah, maybe next time, Ezekiel doesn't mention the fall of Jerusalem directly. So you'd think a prophet who spends 20-odd chapters talking about the coming fall of the city and of the temple might actually mark the date in which it happens in his prophecy. But Ezekiel doesn't mention it at all. The date he does mark is the date when one of the escaped captives makes his way to Kibar and tells the story of the fall of the city. And that's a significant day because it marks the end of Ezekiel's period of dumbness. So he's allowed to speak his own words after that. But that doesn't happen until about a year and a month after the city actually falls. So the city falls, Ezekiel's still dumb until someone who escapes out of the captivity of that city makes their way across to Babylon and tells Ezekiel about it. And by that stage, Ezekiel has been dumb for 7.5 years. So from Ezekiel chapter 25 onwards, God changes Ezekiel's focus away from Judah and Jerusalem to the fate of the surrounding nations. So Ezekiel 25 to 32 are a series of prophecies against, amongst others, Egypt and Pharaoh particularly. Tyre is another big theme, but also Ammon and Moab and Philistia. And then we've got the restoration prophecies, that is the restoration prophecies about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. So from Ezekiel 33 through to 39, so I've got them sitting out here, Ezekiel 33 to 39, they're all pretty much, apart from Ezekiel 33 itself, they're all undated. So I'm very much sort of guessing where they go in the whole chronology up on that timeline. And finally, we've got these prophecies in Ezekiel 40 to 48, which is all about the temple. But this starts 25 years into the captivity period, or 20 years into Ezekiel's prophesying. So you can read that date in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 1, in the 520th year of our captivity. He starts this extensive prophecy, 9 chapters about the coming temple. So as that timeline shows, there's quite a gap between the last date of prophecy in Ezekiel 32 in the 12th year and this final vision at the end of the book in Ezekiel chapter 40 in the 25th year. So a gap of about 12 years and a month. So there's 12 years where we don't know exactly what Ezekiel was doing. We don't know whether he continued to prophesy and it's not recorded for us, or perhaps his prophetic work sort of went into hiatus for 12 years. There is one final prophecy that's out of sequence, and it's this one in Ezekiel 29 and verse 17. And that's dated in the 27th year of captivity. So a couple of years after these prophecies are given in the temple. So it's out of chronological order in the book. And it's effectively a bit of a callback to an earlier prophecy against Tyre. And God says through Ezekiel, well, you know, see what I prophesied against Tyre, that Nebuchadnezzar would conquer it. Well, he finally has by this point. He's conquered Tyre. That happened as I predicted, and so all my prophecies about him taking Egypt as well. So there's that one little outlier here that sort of is not chronological and happens a couple of years after the rest of the book happens. So now we're going to look at tonight's theme, which is Ezekiel the priest. And as we saw last time, the book opens with a date. And dates become a really important part of the book from the very first verse. So come back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1. Do you want to read that, Darce?
1 verse 1.
Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the 4th month, in the 5th day of the month.
Okay, so it starts with a date. It's the 30th year. But it doesn't tell us what it's the 30th year of, does it? It's not the 30th year of the king, Jehoiachin, because he doesn't even reign that long. It's not the 30th year of captivity, because verse 2 tells us that it's only the 5th year of captivity. So the most logical suggestion is that it's the 30th year of Ezekiel, the year that he turns 30, which means he was taken into captivity at the age of 25, because this is the 5th year of their captivity, as it says in verse 2. So what was Ezekiel again? Well, verse 3 tells us that he was a priest. So what happens under the law in the 30th year of a priest's life? Emma, were you at Enfield last Wednesday? No. Okay. I can tell the same jokes again. And you won't know the answers to any of the questions, so that's fine. Yeah. So the 30th year, Numbers chapter 4 and verse 3, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the priests, under the law, begin their service in the temple or tabernacle, as it was in Numbers, at 30 years of age. And Ezekiel, as a priest, at 30 years of age, is expecting to begin his service, isn't he? We assume. But obviously, he's 900 kilometres away from the temple that he expected to serve in. Now, you'll notice that the priest under the law had a career that went for 20 years, from age 30 to age 50. And as we've seen from the timeline, we may or may not have noted, Ezekiel's career follows exactly this pattern as well. So those final visions, excluding that outlier in Ezekiel 27, Ezekiel 40, this final vision happens in the 5 and 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year. In the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, selfsame day the hand of Yahweh was upon me and brought me thither. So he takes him to Jerusalem and he shows him the new temple that's going to get built. So if Ezekiel's final visions are received in the 25th year of captivity, and they are visions, significantly for a priest, about a coming temple. And Ezekiel is now extremely old, he's 50 years of age. So he begins his work in the 5th year of the captivity when he's 30. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, these visions of the temple, apart from that one outlier in Ezekiel 29, mark the end of his ministry. And it's in the 25th year of captivity. So 20 years of ministry, beginning at 30, finishing at 50. Exactly the career that we would expect from a priest. So Ezekiel is a priest. At the start of the book, and he is destined in his mind to service in the temple. He's 30 years of age. He's supposed to begin his vocation. But where is he? He's by the river of Kebar in Babylon. And where's the temple? Where's his job located? 900 kilometres away in Jerusalem. So he's sitting there in his 30th year, born into priesthood, but apparently having no priestly jobs to do because of his nowhere near the temple that he should be serving in. Now maybe he's sitting there wondering what exactly he's supposed to be doing with his life. Maybe he was expecting a call of some sort from God, but he certainly wasn't expecting the call that came. Now what God's going to show him is that the real role of a priest is not about, you know, wearing fancy clothes or killing sacrifices or making showbread or lighting lamps. It's about service in a temple of people. Who else, by the way, started service at age 30? Jesus. So I think this thinking about Ezekiel as a priest is really a key to understanding him as a type of Christ. So Jesus also began service at the priestly age of 30 years old. Of course, his mortal ministry didn't last for 20 years. And Jesus is clearly labelled our high priest, isn't he? So Hebrews 4 verse 14, for example. And of course, as with all of the law, Jesus is the true meaning of the symbol. It's not like Jesus' mission, his life, sort of fits into the role of a priest. The priest's role fits into the role of Jesus. The priest role is designed to demonstrate Jesus' mission, and we're going to see that a few times this evening. So, what is a priest? Not sure if you've given this much thought, but any Bible words that tell you what a priest is?
Well, they're sanctified or set apart to God's service.
Yep, definitely, and there's a few groups that are like that.
Hebrews 5, verse 1 onwards. Three high priests, talking about high priests, taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness.
Yep, so we're going to come to Hebrews chapter 5. That's a really important quote.
Priest is a teacher.
Yes, yep, so teacher, and Emily down the front here, my favourite student, has said mediator as well. Any other similar mediator type words that you can think of? Advocate, intercessor, yes, those are the sort of words I was thinking of. Okay, so what is a priest? So, yes, we've covered this sort of a meeting point between God and man. Everyone's sort of happy with that concept. A mediator, an intercessor, a few of those words that we've talked about. And those roles all encompass, as we'll see, what we've talked about of them being teachers and offerers for sins and that sort of things as well. So the question that I've been thinking on and off about for about 30 years is the priest supposed to represent God to the people, or is he supposed to be represent us to God? And the very obvious answer, of course, that took me about 30 years to come to is that it's really is both. And I think this is inferring from the events of Ezekiel's life rather than sort of being spelt out in the record. But I think that Ezekiel is happy enough to do one side of that role, but God has to teach him that a priest must do both sides of that role. So Ezekiel is okay, I think, representing God to the people. He's okay taking God's message to the people, but he knows that the other side of the ledger is not going to be a pleasant experience, representing the people in their very ugly and fallen state to God. And as we're going to see, the most painful episodes in Ezekiel's service is when he is representing his people to God. So through his ministry, through these 48 chapters, God is going to show Ezekiel both sides of this role of a priest. He teaches him to become a true priest in a true temple, which is the temple of people, the ecclesia. So let's just have a bit of a closer look at this role of the Levitical priest. And this is, of course, the role that Ezekiel was expecting to take on from birth, be a Levitical priest in the temple, and just see how that particular priest demonstrates both sides, representing the people to God and representing God to the people. So the priests were supposed to be teachers, as John said, teaching people about God, teaching people about God's character, God's purpose with us, God's forgiveness, God's plan for salvation, and, of course, particularly including the role of a very specific saviour that was coming, teaching about God's kingdom. And the priest was supposed to do this teaching directly through words, but also through rituals and even by the clothes that they wore. And in all these things, they were supposed to represent God to the people that they were serving. So Malachi, a few decades after Ezekiel, but I'm sure Ezekiel won't mind us using his words. Malachi 2, verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of armies. So the priests shouldn't have just been enactors of the law, but also interpreters of it, and that's what God wanted them to do. They should have been looking, you know, for the principles behind all the rituals that they had to fulfill and explain to the people exactly what these rituals were supposed to mean to the people that they were serving. So in this, they're supposed to be acting on God's behalf to teach people about God. Now, I think probably through down through history, only a few of them had done this role particularly well, and God was really forced to send them prophets in their stead to fulfill this role. So that's the most direct way in which the priests represented God to the people. But they did it in other ways too. So in their dress, for example, the God is holy and righteous, and the priest's uniform, for work uniform, for want of a better term, demonstrated this. White linen they wore under their other clothing, symbolic of righteousness. They wore that, distinct hat, bonnet, that, literally bore the inscription, holiness to Yahweh. So in dress, they're supposed to represent God. They played or represented God in the part by, taking and accepting sacrifices on God's behalf, God's portion of the offerings, God's portion of tithes. So they accepted those things from the people when they came to bring them, to offer them to God. So they're accepting them on God's behalf. And the priest also, in some instances, eats part of some of the offerings, enacting fellowship with the offerer on God's behalf. What about the other side of this coin? How did the Levitical priest represent the people to God? Well, the priest goes into the presence of God, the temple, bearing the sins of the people. The priest brings offerings and gifts to God on the people's behalf. Those things represent other people's service, their repentance or their prayers in the case of incense. And the priest representing the people brings them into God's presence or onto God's altar. And in some situations, the priest kills the offering with the offerer. They're sort of in it together. They both got their hands on the head of the animal, as it were. So the priest is someone who bears other people's sins. He represents sinful people to God. So in some situations, the Levitical priest is bringing God or representing God to the people, and in other situations, he's playing the part of the people when they want to approach before God. So you can sort of see how he's doing both sides of that role. Now, because the priest is modelled on Jesus' own role, we would expect to see him both representing God to us and us to God, would we not? And, of course, we do. And the writer of Hebrews, as Steve's rightly pointed out, puts it this way. For every high priest, and notice how he puts it, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And it goes on down in verse 5 and says, so also is Christ. But notice how he states, firstly, that the priest is firstly from men. So the priest is one of us, isn't he? He represents us to God. But he's also ordained for men in things pertaining to God. So in other words, he's sent from God to help us understand God. He represents God to us. So in Jesus' terms, he was both Son of Man and Son of God. And in terms of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, where it says he is from men, I think he's saying he's the Son of Man. And when he says he's for men, he's the Son of God. So he represents us and he represents God. Now, I've used these two titles of Christ deliberately, as you'll see next time, because this title, Son of Man, is obviously a key in Ezekiel's life and prophecy as well, and very much part of the role of the priest that God is trying to show him. God calls him so many times Son of Man to remind him of this aspect of his priestly duty. Now, some of you are old enough to remember John Martin's way of saying the words of Isaiah 9, verse 6, Emma's grandfather. Unto us a child is born. So we are, unto us a child is born. So he's one of us. He's born from amongst us. He's one of our children, as it were. He can represent, therefore, us to God. He is a Son of Man. But Isaiah 9 verse 6 says, unto us a son is given. The son comes from God to us. God has given his son to us. So he represents God to us. He is the son of God. So he's both of those things as predicted in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He's one of us, he's a child born to us, but he's a son sent from God. He's given to us as God's son. Now, again, getting back to Ezekiel, I think Ezekiel's thinking, I'm born to be a priest, but I can't be because I'm so far away from the temple. But God is going to show him the real role of a priest is to represent me to the people and represent the people to me. So you're going to do both of these things, Ezekiel, and you're going to do them way more effectively than you would do if you were sort of just employed in a special, partly inaccessible building in Jerusalem, dressed in some special clothes. This is going to be a far more effective priest. So just a couple of quotes also showing this aspect of Christ's role. So Christ also, obviously, because this is all modelled on what Christ was intended to do, Christ representing God to us, and this is out of dozens that we could have chosen from. So obviously the clearest is John 14, verse 8 and 9. Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus says to him, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. I fully represent God to you, Philip, and people generally. John 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory. We saw it, his glory, and it was the glory of the only begotten of the Father. We could clearly see that he was just like God in glory and character, really. John 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him. So I'm doing God's will all the time, says Jesus. I'm representing God to you, and you can see me doing that. You can see the Son. And most clearly, probably in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. So, you know, God in Christ. You could see God in action in everything that Christ did. So Jesus clearly represents God to us, but he also represents us to God as well. And especially in his death, but also now in heaven with direct access to the presence of God. So we have direct access to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is representing us in heaven. So 1 Peter 2 verse 24, speaking of Christ, of course, who his own self bare our sins in his own body. Colossians 3 verse 3 and 4, ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ. Our life is with Christ in God. And then John 15 verse 7, this idea of us abiding in Christ. So he becomes our representative because we abide in him. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. So, once again, thinking about Ezekiel, in summary, what's the role of the priest? It was to speak God's message, to teach God's message directly, and to live that same message. So they lived it in dress and all the rituals they went through and the service and the sacrifices. So does Ezekiel fulfill this role? Well, he sure does. So God's first commandment to him is to speak his message. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 4, he said to me, son of man, go get thee to the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. So clearly Ezekiel's role, same as the priest, is to speak God's message. And don't forget that by the end of Ezekiel chapter 3, God's message is all that Ezekiel can speak. God makes his tongue cleave to the roof of his mouth, except when he's passing on God's words. And Ezekiel's lips only kept God's knowledge for 7.5 years. But like a priest, Ezekiel also lives God's message as much as any prophet. Ezekiel is instructed to enact his message for over a year straight in the case of lying on his side. So Ezekiel chapter 4, where he's lying on his side, Ezekiel 24, which we'll have a look at when his wife dies, that's another sign that he lives out. In Ezekiel 12, he's instructed to, you know, sneak out of the house with the stuff, just like the his people would when they're sneaking out of the city of Jerusalem trying to escape from the Babylonians. Ezekiel 21, he's commanded just to sigh, not say anything, but just sigh until the people are forced to ask him exactly why. So he doesn't just speak God's message, but he lives God's message in action as well. And, of course, exactly the same thing with Jesus as well. Jesus says in John 8, verse 28, I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak those things. He's speaking God's words to the people. And just like happened with Ezekiel for 7.5 years, for 3.5 years in our Lord's case, everything that the people heard come from Jesus' mouth was a message from God. And, of course, the priests were to live God's message, and Jesus does exactly the same thing as well. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh. He was a living, active, moving Bible. So he's living that message in his life. And, of course, you know, he does it through miracles and signs as well. And John says, the Word was made flesh and we beheld his glory. So we beheld his glory. We saw it, says John. We didn't just hear his words, but we saw his glory. Now, Jesus isn't sort of permanently aglow with God's glory. It wasn't that type of glory that the disciples saw. It was the glory of, as verse 14 ends, grace and truth. And they saw that in Christ's every action, every healing, every miracle, every touch, as well as every word, was a living demonstration of God's grace and truth. So was Ezekiel a priest? Was he a real priest? He certainly was. It wasn't the type of priest he was expecting to be, but he certainly fulfilled the role of a priest and a much more effective priest than he would have been had he been stuck in the temple. Was Jesus a priest? Well, of course, he was a more real priest than any man. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 4 and we'll have a look at an example of this. So Ezekiel chapter 4, and we're going to see here this priest in action. We're going to see here a sort of a prime example of Ezekiel playing this role of a priest. This is his first mission from God, his first sort of message from God. And in this first mission from God, Ezekiel finds himself fulfilling at least a couple of aspects of priesthood. He is representing God to the people by obviously taking God's message to them. He's speaking, he's teaching as a priest should, but he's also living his message and at the same time representing the people to God. So mission number one in Ezekiel chapter 4. So he's instructed in the first three verses to, we won't read through it, he's instructed to build a model of Jerusalem, like a city under siege, because in 4 years' time, that's exactly what's going to happen. So that's so far so good, pretty easy to do, but then comes the hard bit. So in Ezekiel is instructed in chapter 4 to lie on his side for 430 days. So in verse 5, it says, for 390 days on his left-hand side for Israel, the northern nation, for their iniquity. And then in verse 6, for 40 days for Judah, the southern kingdom, for their iniquity. And in verse 8, you can see that God is going to put bands on him to stop him from sort of accidentally rolling over, I guess. So what a, you know, entree to prophethood. Now, I have thought a little bit about the logistics of this, and I suspect when God says do this for 430 days, he means literal Jewish days, so between sunrise and sunset. So he's probably free to get up during the evening, though I'm not sure what sort of recreation you do after this. Certainly wouldn't have been in a mood for a good lie down, I'm guessing. So I suspect he gets up in the evening and renews his scant food and water. And his dung fuel supplies, of course, as well. So don't forget that he's eating and drinking as a besieged person in this time. So I think Max asked how much the water was. It's about 1 litre of water he gets per day and about 200 grams of bread. So he would have to have prepared that, as well as getting ready the animal excrement for the cooking. Not sure how he did that. We'll leave that to your imagination. So you can see how God is getting Ezekiel to take on the role of enacting what his own people were going to do, those that were going to suffer during the two-year siege of Jerusalem. Ezekiel himself wasn't going to be besieged. He's safely over in the Babylonian territory, but he's going to suffer like someone that was being besieged. In the same way that Jesus is not a sinner, but he suffers like sinners. And so notice the language that God uses in these instructions in verse 6. 4-6, for example, lie also upon thy left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. In other words, lay the iniquity of Israel upon your side. Then later on in that verse, according to the number of days thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. Verse 5, I have laid upon thee, Ezekiel, I've laid upon you the years of their iniquity in verse 5. And the end of that verse, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And verse 6, when they've accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days. I've appointed thee each day for a year. So Ezekiel's not the iniquitous person here. He's not the sinner, is he? But he is bearing the entire nation's iniquity. God has laid the iniquity of the nation, or two nations, if you count Israel and Judah as two nations, upon him personally. Now, if that's not priesthood slash atonement type language, you know, I don't really know what is. So Ezekiel wasn't the sinner, but he's going to represent those sinners to God and, in this instance, to themselves as well. So in this physical parable of Ezekiel lying on each side, Ezekiel is representing the people to God. He's the one enacting the siege, just like his people would endure. It's him bearing his people's sins as though he was the sinner, just like a priest on the Day of Atonement. So Leviticus 16, verse 21, there's very much the same sort of language. On the Day of Atonement, there's the scapegoat, the escaping goat. Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquity of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them, the sins, upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So there's this idea of laying the sins of the sinful nation upon this sinless goat, I guess, in this case. So, and then the goat is sent into the wilderness to symbolise God's forgiveness of those sins. And Leviticus 16, verse 34, the priest, they were to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. So it's the priest here making atonement as a representative of his people for the whole nation. And of course, as you've already concluded in your own mind, I'm sure, the same language is used of Ezekiel, used of the priests under the law, is also used of our Lord. So just like the people with Ezekiel, in the representation of us to God, our sins are laid upon him. Isaiah 53, verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him, exactly the same sort of language, the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter 2, 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, just like Ezekiel getting the sins laid upon him as he lay on each side. He didn't do any sin, but in order to represent us, he suffers both the cause and effect of sin in his own body. So God lays upon a sinless man our sins. So this role of representing the people to God is not an easy one, as Ezekiel finds out from mission number one, lying on his sides for 430 days. And if that wasn't uncomfortable enough, God makes this particular side of Ezekiel's ministry even more painful. And as we read tonight, he kills Ezekiel's wife, the desire of his eyes. So how is this an example of Ezekiel being a real priest representing his people to God? Come over to back to Ezekiel 24, and we'll see how this works. So this is Ezekiel representing the people to God because he's about to go through what they, the nation, were about to go through. He's going through it as their representative. So notice how God uses the term desire of your eyes to link the death of Ezekiel's wife with the coming destruction of Jerusalem. So verse 16, son of man, I'm going to take away your wife, the desire of your eyes. Verse 21, what does he mean by this? Speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I profane my sanctuary, the temple, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. So in the same way that Ezekiel's wife was the desire of his eyes, the temple was the desire of the eyes of the nation. So her death is symbolic of the destruction of the temple. And the idea is repeated again in verse 25. Shall it not be in the day that I take away from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, and their sons and daughters? And it's really explained for us in verse 24. Ezekiel is unto you a sign. According to all that he hath done, shall ye do. And when it comes to pass, you'll know that I am Yahweh. So this is the key. Ezekiel is going through what you, the people, will go through. He's representing you, the people, to me, that is God. Now, of course, the difference is that the people deserve the punishment that's coming on them. They're being punished for their lack of obedience. Ezekiel doesn't deserve it, but he still endures it. And the relationship between Ezekiel and his wife was the relationship between the Jewish people and their temple, Ezekiel's temple, in fact. The emotions that he went through when God took his own wife from him were the same emotions, the same sense of loss, that same yawning chasm of grief, that same dark pit that the Jews were about to experience. And of course, there's a parallel here with the most painful part of Jesus' life too, his crucifixion, physically agonizing. In that, he is representing us to God. He's demonstrating that same process that we, as the children of men, have to go through in killing our own flesh, putting to death our own nature, representing mankind to God is a painful process, and both Ezekiel and our Lord go through a lot of pain to show that to us. So Hebrews again, Jesus represents us by going through all the same pressures, the same temptations, the same struggles against ourselves that we go through. He's touched, as verse 15 of chapter 4 says, with the feeling of our infirmities. And back in chapter 5 again, he himself also is encompassed with infirmity, but of course without sin. Now you might be thinking, well, you know, Ezekiel was a Levitical priest and he represents God to the people and the people to God, and Jesus is a priest and he's our priest representing God to us and representing us to God. But we're not priests, are we? We're just the people. But the truth is, of course, that we are priests too. We're never going to be the perfect high priest that Jesus was and is. We can't do exactly what he did, but that doesn't mean that we are not priests with the same job to do as Ezekiel and, to a lesser extent, the same job as our Lord did. So 1 Peter 2 verse 5 tells us that we are an holy priesthood, and we're supposed to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And he goes on later in that chapter in verse 9 and 10 to say, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should, and notice these words, show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So twice Peter here says, You're not the cornerstone of the temple, but you are a stone in the temple. And the same logic applies with the priesthood. You're not the high priest, that's Jesus, but you are a royal priesthood, king priests, a Daniel sort of Ezekiel combo. So verse 9, particularly of 2 Peter chapter 2, what's this priest role that we're supposed to fulfill now in our lives? Well, we're to show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness. In other words, we're supposed to represent our God, our Lord, to everyone else. That light of the knowledge of God that's shined in our hearts must also shine out of our hearts and be seen by others. And particularly verse 10 says, we've received mercy, and the logical conclusion of that is we need to show mercy to others. We must represent God. We must represent Jesus to our friends and family and co-workers and fellow students. Without us, most people will not get the opportunity to see him. So next time we're going to build on this idea of Ezekiel as a priest and look at that unique title that God gives to both Ezekiel and Jesus Christ, that being Son of Man.